Romans 12, verse 20, our text for tonight, states, "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." Tonight, beloved, we have our penultimate sermon on Romans 12, based on the chapter's penultimate verse. And so we're in a good position to summarize the main components of the Christian life that flow from the gospel of grace in Romans 1 through 11. Gospel living, the theme of these sermons, gospel living is living unto God with body and soul. The first two verses of Romans 12. Gospel living is church living. The next six verses of Romans 12. Gospel living is virtuous living. The next eight verses. And now, gospel living is non-retaliatory living. The last five verses. And just think of all the bad marriages in the world. And the world is filled with bad marriages. If only there was some non-retaliatory living, there wouldn't be as many divorces. There wouldn't be as many husbands or wives kicked out of the house. There wouldn't be as big a problems with the children. But instead, it's retaliation, retaliation, retaliation. It goes on for years. And it's a mess. And everybody gets hurt. Now again, I ask these key questions. If gospel living is living unto God with body and soul in church living and in virtuous living and in non-retaliatory living, summarizing the whole of Romans 12, I ask, is this what you and I would have expected from Romans 12? Are these major components that we think of when we try to understand what is it like to live the Christian life? Is this what you had hoped for or were looking for regarding practical Christianity when this series started several months ago? Because it's always possible, and given our own natural depravity and darkness, maybe even likely, that we wanted the wrong things. Or that our priorities are not the same as God's priorities. When we think, this is really important and I want help in this area of my life. And God said, well, here I'm giving you the gist of it in Romans 12. And you go, didn't really scratch where I was itching. Of course, there are other scriptures, to be sure. But this is the best summary of Christian living in one chapter actually found anywhere in the Bible. This is true, that Scripture's priorities in ethics are often different from what we're looking for, because the ethics or morality taught in the Word of God are always concerned, first of all, with the heart and not merely external things. They always proceed from faith, believing the truth of the Bible, not just moralisms, do this, don't do that, do the other thing. They always involve walking before God and not merely the depressing man-centeredness that fills our decadent age. And they always involve the scriptural ethics, grand principles and issues, not the petty little nonsense that naturally arises in our own foolish thinking. And then with these core truths and principles, we ourselves, with a little bit of wisdom, can make application to the 1,001 issues that arise from day to day. And besides that, the scriptures exhort us to make use of good advice, especially from older saints, particularly younger saints, who are ladies from the older saints. In Titus 2, we read, The aged women likewise must be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, so that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And so tonight we continue our 5-verse section on Romans 12, verses 17 through 21 on vengeance. And who would have thought that vengeance or retaliation would be such a big issue for Christians that would be, roughly speaking, a quarter of this key chapter on Christian ethics. But it must be, because it's dealt with here. The church must need instruction in this, and the church must be awry in its thinking if it reckons, well, that's pretty easy. I wouldn't be the sort of person who would ever think of reviling when I'm reviled, or hitting back when I'm hit, or twisting the knife in somebody who did something wrong on me. In fact, Romans 12's discussion of vengeance is the longest sustained treatment on this subject found anywhere in the New Testament epistles, and it contains all sorts of rich teaching that you and I would not have expected. Recompense no man for evil. Evil for evil, verse 17 says. You don't give as good as you get. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. That is, as we saw in the sermon, think. Think before you do these things in retaliation or say things firing back at your enemies. Think before about things honest or good in the sight of other people. How is this going to go down if I retaliate? Think about that. Verse 18 says, if it be possible, and it's not always possible, as much as lieth in you, because you're not responsible for the other person, live peaceably with all men. And that is wisdom. And that is the goal of the Christian, without compromising the truth or merely being a man pleaser. Verse 19 says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. That is, give God a wide space and get out of the road. Let him deal with it. For it is written, vengeance is mine. My peculiar prerogative. Don't try and steal it from me. I will repay, saith the Lord. And we never would have thought of that as a powerful motivator for non-retaliation. And the quacks and the psychologists are never going to mention that when you get angry. But that's the chief thing that the Bible says that we must be thinking about. The sovereign God. Let it go. Let him deal with it. And then verse 20, our text this evening. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And you think, wow, that's some ethic. I wonder what it means. Paul's quoting that from Proverbs. I wonder what he's doing in that Old Testament book coming up with Christian morality for the people of God today. We never would have plucked that verse out in 1,000 years, but the Spirit did. And then there is another powerful perspective on avenging ourselves in verse 21, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's consider together heaping coals of fire on your enemy's head. heaping coals of fire on your enemy's head. There's a title. And that title comes very obviously from the text. And we're going to ask and answer two very simple questions. What and how? What is it to heap coals of fire on your enemy's head? And how do you do this? Let's then consider, first of all, the two main views of our text. The first of which is that the coals of fire heaped on your enemy's head speak about bringing him to repentance, or at the very least, remorse over his actions. Here's how it goes. Someone has behaved very wickedly towards you. You, by the Spirit of God and curbing your temper, are long-suffering and gracious. And then, when this person who has treated you despicably is hungry and thirsty, you give them a meal. This makes the person feel incredibly guilty. I treated him like this. Look at the way he responds. Shame overpowers the person, so that the inner pain of conviction of sin is felt by that person as if burning coals of fire were poured forth on his head. There's remorse, natural conscience. And even the unbeliever can feel remorse. And he has a conscience. And he can feel guilt. And maybe even for some, it's not just natural repentance or remorse, which the Bible calls the sorrow of the world, which bringeth forth death, but it's actually, for some, repentance unto life in Jesus Christ. There are three weighty advantages to this view. The first is that if you study any of the material that treats this verse, you will soon discover that what I've just presented is the majority interpretation. It has a very big majority. And it is held by some very solid men. So it's endorsed. It is a strong endorsement from the Christian church. Second advantage of this view is that it avoids, or at the very least appears to avoid, some difficult ethical issues which arise particularly from the other view, which we're going to look at later. And third, this view that the coals of fire refer to heat being put upon the person so that by your treating him well, though he did evil to you, he's brought to some sort of guilty state of remorse. This view seems to make sense in the context. Do not avenge yourself, verses 17 through 19 are saying. Instead, do good to your enemy, verse 20. And God will use this to prick the conscience of your adversary very painfully. I mentioned three advantages of this view. It's widely held. It appears to avoid some of the difficulties of the second view, and it appears at least to fit with the context. But this view does have problems. Problems that the commentators typically fail even to mention, never mind address. And here's one of them. Where in Scripture is such imagery used of remorse or even repentance? And a follow-up question, is not this overkill? Remorse or repentance being brought on by such an intense heat as if heaps of burning coals were released all over your head? Because that sounds a lot more to me like the agonies of damnation than it does the pangs of a guilty conscience. I'll just say in passing too that there are other parts of the text and the context, as we'll see later, that this view and the expositions I read on it by those who hold this view leaves untreated, or at the very least does not properly explain. And now I'm revealing my hand. I don't actually hold this view, the one I've been just been describing, but I will gladly concede that it is within the bounds of orthodoxy, that it is not a heretical view. Lord's Day 40 explains the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," as meaning that neither in thoughts nor words nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor or hate, wound or kill my neighbor by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge, and certainly this view calls us to do that, and that I hurt not myself, called self-harm in the 21st century, or willfully expose myself to danger. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge. He accounts all these as murder. So this view, it's orthodox. It fits with Lord's Day 40, and it does indeed seem to make reasonable sense in the context. Do good to your enemy, including giving him food and drink if he's hungry or thirsty, and it may make him feel guilty or even bring him to repentance. The hot coals, feeds pain, and is covered with shame. But the problem is, does this view do justice to the text? It's undoubtedly dealing with some of the sorts of issues in the verse and its surroundings, but does it do justice to the text? Or, my position, is the text richer and more powerful than this? I believe so. We come to the second view of Romans 12, verse 20. The coals of fire here do not bespeak heat, searing heat that pains the conscience, but wrath, God's holy and fiery punishment. My first argument for this position is from the imagery itself in the text. The text talks about coals, size of your fist, let's say, black. You burn it in the fire. And these are undoubtedly coals of fire. They're burning. They're red hot. The text speaks of heaping coals of fire. So you're not just throwing a coal or two at a guy's head, or three or four. You're pouring them in a huge heap on top of this person, on their very head. I propose to you that this imagery is not that of a conscience burnt with guilt and remorse, but this imagery speaks of terrible divine punishment, God's heaping coals of fire on a person's head. And not only, here's the follow-up, not only does the imagery of the text point this way, but this imagery, as found elsewhere in Scripture, supports, and I believe even requires, our contention. Here's Ezekiel 38, which speaks of God's judgment upon Gog and Magog. Verse 22, God says, "I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him. I will rain upon him and the people with him fire and brimstone." Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. When he pours out fire and brimstone on Gog and Magog, the wicked forces uniting against Christ, as Revelation 20 explains, just prior to the end of the world. Because here's how it's quoted, at least the ideas of it quoted, in Revelation 20, verses 9 and 10, the previous verse referring to Gog and Magog. They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And then the fire pursues them, for it goes on to speak about everlasting punishment and in hell. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. You realize that the references to fire and brimstone here, raining down upon people, goes all the way back to Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. Divine punishment. Not the imagery, this heaping coals of fire on somebody's head, not the imagery of someone feeling terribly guilty because they've been put to shame by the good actions of one of Christ's children. Now let's turn to Psalm 11. Psalm 11, which we sang deliberately at the start of the service. David here speaks of the many attacks of the ungodly upon him. They mocked him with words in verse 1. Flee as a bird to your mountain. Birds would often fly away when chased. Your mountain probably is a reference to Mount Zion, where God dwelt. Run away to God, why don't you? You and your foolish religion. They try to kill David. Verse 2. The wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. So what does David do? People are slandering him, trying to kill him. He doesn't go the route of vengeance. He doesn't say, well, I have some military skills too, and I can be devious, and I can get my own back in these people. Instead, we read about his faith in the living God. The Lord, verse 4 says, is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. And then he describes how the righteous are tested, like David. The Lord trieth the righteous, but God hates the impenitent. But the wicked, and him that loveth violence, God's soul hateth with all that's in him. And then verse 6 says, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. David comforts himself with this fact. I don't need to deal with them. God will rain fire and brimstone upon them. And then he adds, giving this reason, for, verse 7, the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. It's a matter of justice with him. He will deal with this. His countenance doth behold the upright, even when I am treated perversely by the ungodly. And if we turn to Psalm 140, another Davidic psalm that we sang earlier, again, David is suffering the enmity of the wicked. That especially in verses 1 through 5. They're making plans to get him, verse 2. They're using all sorts of evil speech, verse 3. And their deeds are wicked too. They're trying to overthrow and kill him, verses 4 and 5. And again we ask, well, what was David going to do? Is he going to retaliate? No. He tells us in verses 6 and 7 his response. I said unto the Lord, Thou art my God. That's the right way to deal with it. Thou art my God. Hear the voice of my supplications, O Lord. He believed in the living God, and he prayed. O God the Lord, the strength of my salvation, thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. You've defended me and protected me from the enemies. And then David prays against them. That is, he doesn't attack his enemies. He prays that God will deal with them in God's own time and manner. He prays that God frustrates their plans. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Further not his wicked device, lest they exalt themselves. And we don't want that. And then he says, let the evil that they plan against me befall them. Verse 9. As for the head of those that compass me about, let the mischief of their own lips cover them. And then verse 10. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not again. Burning coals, in the plural, falling upon them, like our text. And so David closes with this confession. Here's faith speaking. Verse 12, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor. He is my justice. Surely the righteous shall give thanks unto thy name. The upright shall dwell in thy presence. To sum it up then, not only is our view of the coals of fire being heaped on the person's head sustained by that very imagery, but that's the way that imagery is used in Ezekiel 38, Psalm 11, and Psalm 140 of God's vengeance and wrath upon the wicked who afflict his people. There's other support, though, too, which comes from both the very start of our text and the words immediately prior to Revelation, to Romans 12, verse 20. Our text begins, therefore, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. Look at verse 19. What does it say? Give place unto wrath, God's wrath, as we proved last week. For it is written, vengeance is mine, God's vengeance. I will repay, God's repayment, saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Not your vengeance, give him food and drink, but God's vengeance, the coals of fire heaped on their head. This is supported further by the preceding verse when it says, give place unto wrath, that is, give God full scope to exercise his holy and just punishment by doing this, verse 20, giving food and drink to your hungry and thirsty enemy and getting well out of the way so that coals of fire are heaped upon his head through your withdrawal and allowing God to do his work. There's even a measure of support for this reading and interpretation from Proverbs 25 itself, the passage which Paul quotes. I read Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. You'll recognize these as the source of our text in Romans 12. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. And in this bit, not quoted in Romans 12,
and the Lord shall reward thee. And here we have in Proverbs 25 verse 22, two parties with two very different rewards. The godly saint is rewarded for feeding and giving drink to his enemy, and the wicked enemy is rewarded. Verse 22, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, the reward for the enemy, and the Lord shall reward thee in grace for your keeping your temper under check and kindly providing food and drink for a person who has abused and ill-treated you. Here's a possible objection to what I've just been setting forth and explaining. You've said, you referring to me, you've said that Romans 12 is the ethic that flows from the biblical gospel of grace found in Romans 1 through 11. True. I certainly have said that. But what you're saying about verse 20, I don't think it fits with teaching about sin and salvation, the gospel of Christ in the previous 11 chapters. And my response is, you ought to read those 11 chapters a little bit more closely. Let's start with Romans 1. Romans 1 verse 18, on which Reverend McGeown preached not that long ago. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 24, God also gave them, the idolaters, up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. That is God's judgment upon those who refuse to worship him, as he says in the scripture, include here not only paganism but the false churches, is that he gives them over to all sorts of sexual immorality, fornication, living in sin, the good old-fashioned Christian way of speaking about cohabitation, broken marriages, people divorcing and remarrying willy-nilly so that their children hardly know who their parents are. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. That is, not only idolatry, but sexual immorality. And now God gives them up to the vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. The next thing you know, your street and your family circles filled with lesbianism. This is where our society's going. The gospel's going out, and paganism's coming back in. Verse 27 then speaks of sodomy, male homosexuality. Verse 28 continues, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That is, in 21st century parlance, they didn't want to know God in the slightest. So God gave them up to a reprobate mind, rejected and warped, to do those things which are not convenient. And that's an understatement. To do things which are perverse, shameful, and wicked. That's what God does in Romans 1. The prelude to the gospel of grace and salvation in the blood of Jesus. Moving from Romans 1, we come to Romans 9. And there we read in verses 17 and 18, the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, in Exodus 9, even for this same purpose, singular, have I raised thee up, Pharaoh, have I made you ruler over Egypt and given you all this power. Here's why, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. In other words, that I might smash you in the Red Sea after devastating the land through the 10 plagues, so that people centuries later would have a little bit of fear in their heart and think there's a God in heaven who judges the earth. Therefore, Paul continues, hath God mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Case in point, Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Verses 21 and 22 continue this line of thought. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Paul's not referring here to pottery per se, but to pottery as a means of illustrating what God in his absolute sovereignty does. And then he gives a hypothetical scenario. Only it's not hypothetical. It's actually what God does. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Vessels filled with the wrath of God and prepared and fitted for their destruction, to the praise of God's justice and holiness. What if God did that? And he did. Romans 1, Romans 9, and now Romans 11, the very chapter before our text. Verse 7, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the elect hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded or hardened. According as it is written, here Paul proves his point by quoting Isaiah and Deuteronomy and then Psalm 69. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber. So it's spiritually, they just sleep. Eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Dinner, supper, breakfast, snacks. A snare, a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense. Four things. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see the truth, and bow down their back always so they can't even lift up themselves to heaven and acknowledge that Jehovah rules. He's the king and the ruler of all things. Romans 12, verse 20. Feed and give drink to your enemy, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. It's not in contradiction to Romans 1 through 11. I quoted some verses from chapters 1, 9, and 11 itself. So how do we do it? And also, why do we do it? Because there's more needs to be added here. How do we heap coals of fire on our enemy's head? Well, if he's hungry and thirsty, give him food and drink. That is, of course, if you have the ability, and if he will let you, that is, if he's really hungry and thirsty. But you can imagine some enemies that wouldn't let you feed them if they're hungry and thirsty because they hate you so much they wouldn't take it of your hand. Although I suppose if they were starving to death or about to keel over with thirst, they would. And of course, this does not rule out other ways of helping your enemy. If your enemy needs shelter, bring him in. If your enemy needs a lift, pull over, give him a lift. Of course, if your enemy has a knife and you have children in the back seat, drive on. But that's not contradicting the text. You're told, thou shalt not kill, and you have a duty to protect your children. If your enemy needs money, give him money. But don't mortgage your house to give him money, because you have a responsibility to your wife and kids as well. And there are other lawful, sensible ways, whatever they may be, depending on time and circumstances, help your enemy. But you may well be feeling, still that all seems too calculating. Don't worry, there's more to come. That all seems too calculating and sort of cruel. Because it says, yeah, you feed your enemy if he's hungry, you give him a drink if he's thirsty. But that bit, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Doesn't it sound like cruelty? But it doesn't. And it isn't. Because first of all, there is a difference between a motivation, why you do something, and a result of your doing the thing. You can have good intentions and do something out of the kindness of your heart with a certain action, and yet it can have a bad result. The result wasn't your intention. You did it kindly and not even thoughtlessly or stupidly. But a bad result came out of it. A result for which you weren't even to blame for. There's also, obviously, a difference between a good motivation and a bad motivation, even with regard to the subject in hand in our text. There's a good motivation in feeding your enemy. It may placate his wrath. That's a good motivation. He's angry with me. Unfairly, too, I might add, to follow the line of the text. And since Scripture says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. If I give this man food and drink, maybe it'll calm him down. That's a good motivation. Maybe it'll even see the person converted. That's a good motivation. There's a bad motivation, though, in feeding your enemy. The text is not teaching this, nor is the explanation I'm presenting teaching this. Oh, good. I really hate him. And you know what I'm going to do to be really spiteful? I'm going to invite him over. I'm going to give him the best meal that I have. And I'm going to rub my hands with glee when God punishes him all the more. I just want to see him damned even hotter to hell. That's not what the text is saying. And that's not what I'm preaching. That's spite. Here instead, with the idea of a motivation and a result, and a good motivation and a bad motivation, these key distinctions in your mind, this is how it should go with us and our enemies, according to our text. Your enemy treats you terribly. You refuse to retaliate. That's love. That's not cruelty. Your motivation is to placate the person's wrath. Yeah. And even, as Romans 9 says in verses 1 through 5, you could wish that the person was saved. Or, this time I'll even quote it, Romans 10 verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. The person treats you evilly. You don't retaliate. He needs help, and you give him help. And your motivation is quieten him down, and maybe even that God will bring him to repentance. Now, in the light of your text, you also know that if the person does not repent, God will judge him or her, and that God will judge him or her more severely. You know that because the text says it. If thy enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And then you don't say with spite, rub it up him, he's going to get it hotter. You say, I tremble for him. I don't want that to happen to him, wicked as he is. In my worst moments, I might think to myself, he does need some pain. But I don't like the idea of everlasting punishment in hell for him. Who would want that, even in their worst enemy? But if I do him good, and I know that if he rejects it, his punishment will be greater, well, that's not cruelty either. What would be cruelty, because we're not responsible for his eternal salvation, is just letting the guy go. No food, no drink for you, because if I do give you this, and you don't repent, well, then your hell will be worse. If you say, well, you're kind of cutting a strange case here, can you illustrate this with any sort of parallels? I sure can, because this is exactly what happens on a parallel line with preaching. And here I can do no better than turn to Isaiah 6. And I can't do no better because this is the best place to turn to, because Jesus explained in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul in Romans and Acts, that's the first six books of the New Testament, all appeal to this passage as explaining what really happens in preaching. I quote Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, part of the call to Isaiah. Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Here's Isaiah being commissioned as a prophet, and he is told that this is what his preaching is going to achieve with regard to the vast majority of his hearers. Verse 13 mentions a tenth, representative figure. A tenth may believe what you're saying. Now, I ask you, was it cruel of Isaiah to go out and preach, knowing that through his preaching, or more precisely, through the wicked rejection of his preaching by the unbelieving majority in the southern kingdom, that the people would actually become worse and harder and ripe for judgment? Was it cruel of Isaiah to preach, knowing that this would be the result because God had told him? No, that wasn't cruelty. That was faithfulness. He didn't want that to be the case. He would have loved to have seen everybody in Israel saved. But he's a servant. He must go do God's will. He preached it. It wasn't cruelty. It was love to the elect, love to God. And the results are in God's hand. He's sovereign. I'll give you another example regarding preaching. This time from the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16. We, the apostles, says Paul, are unto God a sweet savour of Christ. That's how God smells us. Sweet savour of Christ. In them that are saved, and in them that perish. That's what God thinks. Whether the people believe or reject it, we're a sweet smelling savour of Christ to him. To the one, the reprobate, were the savour of death unto death. They smell us as rotten carrion. And to the other, a savour of life unto life, to the elect. And who is sufficient for these things? Sobriety. That's what we're dealing with, not cruelty. And then Paul says, under this pressure, the pressure to change the message to please men, God has given them grace to be faithful. We are not as many which corrupt the word of God, tailoring it to suit what man wants to hear, which is, of course, the origin of the false churches. But as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. We tell the truth from the scriptures. And we let the chips fall where they may. That's up to God. Not cruelty, but faithfulness and sobriety. And so it is with our text. This is the force of the parallel I'm drawing. We do good to our enemies, hoping that it may placate their wrath, hoping especially that they may even repent and find salvation in Jesus Christ. But also we know that if they don't repent, it will actually be worse for them. Heaping coals of fire on their head. And this is important, this additional idea in the five-verse treatment opposing vengeance found at the end of Romans 12, because this fits the situation perfectly. Your enemy treats you badly. There you are. You've suffered from what he has done. That's injustice. You do not retaliate. There's an imbalance. He treats you badly, and you treat him well. In fact, you do good to him. You give him food and drink. And you do it with a good motive. You want to calm him down. You want him, if possible, to believe in the same Jesus who saved you from your sins. So he does bad to you. You do good to him. And then comes in the text. In so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Equity will actually be restored. He did bad to you. You did good to him. Where's the justice? Where's the balance there? Well, God will take care of it. He will punish him. He will punish him terribly. He'll punish him a whole lot worse than anything you or I could do to him. Leave the balance of justice, of rectifying right and wrong with God. He will take care of it. He will take care of it. You see, our text is really a further explanation of giving place unto God's wrath. That's why it begins, therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. God will act through your kindness in terrible justice. And you say, well, I can understand where you're going, Pastor, but I still think it's fearful. Yes, it is fearful. But I never said that the Christian faith was a quiet, inoffensive thing with no sharp edges. The Christian faith isn't. The Christian, he's quiet. He's inoffensive, largely. But there are times when he has to bring the offense of the cross. And there are sharp edges in the Word of God. And it's the duty of the false church and the Pharisees to tone them down, not us. And then we hear this and we think, coals of fire on their head. It would almost make you think, I don't want to interact with them at all. I don't want to give them food and drink. It might be making things worse. But then the scripture says, feed them. Give them food and drink. Give space to wrath. Let God deal with it. And then we think, coals of fire on the head. Isn't this what I deserve? And isn't this really what happened for me and all the true elect church at the cross? That's what the child of God says. Coals of fire heaped on the head of Jesus Christ our Savior. The wrath of God poured out upon him. The Lamb of God bearing the wrath of God for all the people of God. Yes. Coals of fire, you say, that's unattractive imagery, that's over the top, that's awful language. Yeah, but it's reality. Coals of fire will come upon everybody, one way or another. It either comes, on the one hand, on you in hell, everlastingly, in the way of evil deeds, in the way of taking vengeance and impenitence, or it comes on the substitute for penitent saviors, the elect, Jesus Christ bearing it. And those for whom Jesus Christ bore the hot, fiery coals of God's wrath find their anger and their fury at being evilly treated, they find it subsiding. And they learn, perhaps slowly, perhaps far too slowly, but they learn not to heap their wrath on their enemies by words or twisted evil deeds. But they learn to actually treat their enemies well, hoping for their conversion. They give place or room for God to show his wrath. And they don't intrude their own wrath. They leave it to him. If he wills, in the way of impenitence, to heap coals of fire on their head. So we let God take care of vengeance. And let us learn to let go of ours. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to learn the truth of thy word, including deep and mysterious ethical things. Teach them us in our hearts. And we ask especially that thou enable us to control ourselves, to rule over our own spirits and not be hasty, impatient, angry, vengeful, wicked, but to leave room to thy wrath. In Jesus' name, amen.